We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Are you ready to defend your hope? Are you ready to give an answer for the hope that's in you? Is there hope in you? Let's look at this subject, and hopefully by the end of this lesson we'll be better prepared, or at least know what we need to do to be better prepared to give that answer. 1 Peter chapter 3, let's begin in verse number 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. You know, it was an amazing thing in the first century. And I know that in some ways our society is very different from theirs. We often read this section of Scripture and think, well, you know, if old Joe down at the water cooler at work asked me why I go to church every Sunday, I'd be able to tell him. But that's not really what Peter's dealing with here. These weren't people who were friendly people just asking a friendly question about your religion. If you notice this, these are people who were threatening and troubling others, who were trying to abuse them because they were Christians, who were speaking evil of them. He says, and when they defame you as evildoers and revile your good conduct, they'll be ashamed. He says, you live your life in such a way so that if someone speaks evil of you, everyone who hears it will know that's a lie. That can't possibly be true of that person. Now, I know there are people often, whenever someone is accused of something, there are some people who, oh, there's just no way that person could have possibly done it. And later, even if it comes out to be true, they'll still, oh, I know it. They framed them. They did. But what we want is to live our lives so honestly, so openly before others that even our enemies know better than to believe that we've done those things, if we're falsely accused. In the first century, Christians were accused of all sorts of atrocities. Did you know that one of the things that was accused of the Christians in those early centuries was regarding the Lord's Supper? There were many in the religious world out there in that day and age, because of their idolatrous practices and all of the heathenistic things that they did, they didn't understand the Lord's Supper. In fact, it was accused of the Christians that they actually were cannibals, and not that they were actually eating flesh and drinking blood, that they were doing that because of the emblems that we have. But some actually believed that it was the real thing, and they told others that that's what the Christians were doing, and tried to scare people away from the Christians as a result of that. the brotherly love and the fellowship and the love feasts, as are spoken of in the Bible, that the Christians shared together. Others out there in the religious world of their day tried to make those sinister things, tried to make those some sort of sexual things, that they were like some of the idolatrous people practiced. But in fact, that wasn't true either. And if anyone took the time to get to know the Christians, they would learn that those things were not so. And we don't have people saying those kinds of things about us today. But still there are people who will try to defame us. They will try to speak evil of Christians and of the Lord's church for various different reasons, and they'll say various different things. The answer to that is not to fight back. The answer to that is not to return evil for evil or reviling for reviling and call them nasty names because they called us nasty names. No, Peter tells us that the answer to that is to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, first of all. What does that mean? What does it mean to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts? Well, the word sanctify means to set something apart as holy. And it's interesting because this is the only time in the Bible that God is ever spoken of as being the one who's to be sanctified or to be set apart. Usually, God is the one who sanctifies. He sets us apart. He set the tabernacle apart. He set the temple apart. He set the city of Jerusalem apart. He set the different instruments that they used and the altars and different things. And He set them apart as holy for Him. But here in this passage, God is not sanctifying us. He's not sanctifying the church. He's not setting anything apart. He is the one that is to be set apart. He's the one who's to be put in a holy place in our hearts. Now think about that for a moment. Now by set apart, that doesn't mean, as some practice, and I guess maybe even teach, but certainly practice, that, well, I'll set my religion over here in this corner, and it'll be over there, and it'll be in its little box, and I'll keep God in my heart in that little box, and then the rest of my life that I live will have nothing to do with that, but I'll keep that part pure. I'll keep that little section separate and special. And nothing can go in there. But I also won't let that out into the rest of my life. I'll just keep it in that little box. That is not what Peter's talking about. In fact, if we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, then it's going to fill our lives with His righteousness, with obedience to Him. We cannot live this dichotomy of a lifestyle where on Sunday we're righteous, holy Christians, and then throughout the week I'll live any kind of way I want to. We can't live that way. Not and be pleasing to God. So when Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, he means that God is on the throne. You see, each of us in our heart of hearts, not the one that pumps blood, but in our innermost being, in our innermost thoughts and feelings, we have one position that is more special than any other in our lives. We have one devotion. We have one master, one king on the throne of our lives that we serve. For some, it's their job. Job comes first before anything else. And if I lose my family, that's okay because I succeeded at my job. For some, it may be a person. Maybe a husband or wife. maybe a child, maybe a parent, maybe a total stranger, but one that they've fixated on for some reason. But we may have one person. It's interesting, isn't it? We kind of give ourselves away when we talk about, well, so-and-so's my idol. We kind of give ourselves away. Oh, we're not supposed to have idols. And when it, well, you know, I don't really mean that I worship that person. Well, sometimes maybe we do. Maybe we do put that person ahead of God in our hearts. It may be a person. It may be a possession. Could be a ring, a car, a house, any number of other things, money itself, a bank account. Could be any number of things that is the most precious, and we would die for it, and we would kill for it, and nobody better get in the way or try to take it away. That reminds me of Julia, since the twins have gotten a little older, and she used to always sleep in a playpen when we'd go to Grammy and Papa's house, and it was a particular playpen, and the other day we had gotten it out, and one of the babies was in it, and she looked at that baby in her playpen, and she said, "You stole my playpen, prepare to die." And, you know, it sounds, you know, she's two, you know. But you know, some of us as adults haven't grown up much more than that. We mentioned in Bible class this morning the two that were shot over a parking place at Walmart down in Florida over the weekend here. You took my parking place, prepare to die, and I'm going to shoot. What? It's a parking place. But apparently in their heart, that parking place was more valuable than a couple of human lives. So many people have many things. Maybe it's some form of entertainment. Could be music, movies, books, television shows, video games, football games, some other sporting events. Who knows? But there are things that people have put in their lives that they've put on the throne of their heart, and they said, "This is it." Now, most of the time, if you ask them, they won't admit it. They secretly worship that thing, but their actions speak louder than words. If you ask them, they say, "Oh no, I believe we should only worship God." But if you watch their life, if you watch their actions, it's clear that they worship something other than God. At least something other than the true God. Well, they have a God in their lives, but not the right one. So Peter warns us, you better make sure that the Lord is God in your heart. Not just on Sunday, but every day. He's first, and He's the one that you would give up anything else in your life for. Heath mentioned that in class this morning. He said, "I'm thinking about that. What if I had to sacrifice something? What would God want me to sacrifice? What would He want me to give up? What's too precious to me?" Well, hopefully there's not anything that's so precious to us that we won't be willing to give it up if it interferes with our ability to worship God and put Him first in our lives. So we give God that special place in our heart. We put Him on the throne. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And He's Lord of our life. He's our Master. And everything we do is to please Him. But then secondly, he says, after we've done that, we sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense. Always be ready. That's a difficult thing, to always be ready. That's the Boy Scouts motto, be prepared. Always be prepared. It's easy to let our guard down sometimes, isn't it? And often, Satan attacks at the very moment we've let our guard down. He's watching and he's waiting for that opportunity when our guard is down. He doesn't attack us head on when we're expecting it. He sneaks up behind us and stabs us in the back when we're not looking. That's the way he works. It's what he does. So we need to always be ready to defend, to give a defense. And we're not talking about a physical defense. He doesn't say we need to defend our lives or we need to get in a fight to defend our family even. That's not what Peter's talking about. He says, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you. When people ask us questions, or when people doubt us and question us, are we ready to give an answer? Sometimes the reason that we aren't more involved in evangelism is because, well, I'm afraid they'll ask me a question I don't know the answer to. Well, Peter tells us, be ready for that question. Be ready to give an answer. We have to study and learn God's Word so we know the answers to give. But it's more than just the basic answers of, well, you know, why do y'all go to church on Sunday instead of Saturday? Or why don't y'all use a piano? Or why do y'all take the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Or, you know, and on and on. Why don't y'all let women preach? Or why don't you, you know, and there's lots of religious questions that people might ask. But you know, why don't you use instrumental music? Why don't you let women preach? Those don't really have so much to do with the hope that's in us. The hope goes way beyond those surface subjects. We've got to be ready to give that defense. Paul defended the gospel in Philippians 1:7. He said, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. David wasn't ashamed to speak to kings even of God. Psalm 119 verse 46 says, I will speak of your testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. Now we said, well, David was a king, so no, he was just talking to people that were on the same level as him, other kings. Okay, well, what about us? Will we speak of God to those who are on the same level with us, our friends and neighbors, family members, co-workers? Jeremiah spoke in spite of the possibility of death. Jeremiah 26:12-14, Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you have heard. Now therefore amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that He has pronounced against you. As for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. Jeremiah was risking his life. Now I dare say, most of us are not in a situation where if we talk to our friends, neighbors, relatives, co-workers, whoever, about church, about God, about salvation, about heaven and the hope of heaven, I dare say most of us aren't risking our lives. We might be embarrassed by something they say. They might ask us a question we don't know how to answer. They might say something mean and ugly to us even. Somebody might slam a door in our face. We might even lose a friend. Somebody might not want to talk to us anymore if we believe that. Yeah, those are possibilities. It's unlikely that they're going to kill us though. But Jeremiah was facing death. He was facing the possibility that he might not walk out of there alive, but he still told those people about God. Jeremiah was a courageous man. There's no doubt about it. You know, the book of Proverbs says that the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Are we bold? Boldness and righteousness need to go hand in hand. We need to know how to answer. Colossians 4, 5, and 6 says, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." If we don't know how to answer, why do you think you're going to heaven? Do you know how to answer that question? Do you think you're going to heaven? Maybe we don't think so. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe we're just wishing we could go to heaven, but we don't really have a firm belief that we're on our way there. Now I know, and we all know, when it comes to our confidence in our salvation, we all know we can't predict the future. 5 years from now? I don't know. But the question is not 5 years from now. The question is today. Am I a Christian? Am I right with God? Am I on my way to heaven? If I died right now, would I go? And if I don't know the answer to that, I need to study and learn it. And if the answer is no, then I need to correct something. And if the answer is yes, then I need to be able to explain how I know that, why I believe that. Then we need to also learn to correct others in humility. Not arrogant know-it-alls. Not you're always wrong and I'm always right. But no, we're human beings and we're all wrong a lot of the time, but God's always right, so let's go see what He has to say about it. And we can go together and maybe we'll both be able to learn some things if we'll go into it with an open heart and mind and study His Word together. 2 Timothy 2, 24-26, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach and patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Now there are a lot of people who need to come to their senses. They're out there living in opposition to God. But Paul explains to Timothy here that the servant of the Lord has to learn how to do that in a gentle way, not starting a fight. Now that's not to say that some people are, that everybody's going to be happy with you, even if you're not trying to quarrel, even if you're being gentle, even if you're correcting in humility, there's still going to be some people who are going to get angry. You can't control that. But I'll promise you this. If you go out with an arrogant, mean-spirited attitude, a lot more people are going to be angry. That's just the nature of things. And so we have to have a humble spirit, even when we're correcting others in their error. But then he says that we are to give an answer for the hope that is in you. We're not supposed to be able to give answers to Bible trivia questions on Jeopardy. Although usually, you know, if we know much of our Bible, there's not a lot of real hard ones on Jeopardy. But we're not supposed to be able to win the Bible trivia game. That's not the point. We need to know the answers to the big things in Scripture. Sometimes we get these things out of order. We learn a lot of minutia about the Bible. Well, there's 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament, and that's 66 altogether. And you know, it's not that there's anything wrong with knowing that. It's okay to know that. But I tell you, if I could say, if I could name all the books of the Bible and put them in order and tell you how many chapters were in each one and how many verses were in each one and how many times this word was used in that one and how many times that word was used in this one and on and on. And know all those little details about the Bible. And this is the middle verse in the Bible, and this is the longest verse in the Bible, and this is the shortest verse in the Bible. And the question is, why do I have hope? Why is there hope in my heart? Why do I think that there is a God? Why do I think there is a heaven? Why do I think I'm going to get to go there? Those are the big things. Sometimes we're like those Pharisees. They tithed the mint and the anise and the cumin, but they had left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy. What about us? Do we dwell on the details of particular verse or particular things and forget the big picture? Have you ever seen one of those paintings? I saw one time, I don't even remember now what painting it was, but probably at a museum or somewhere years ago, and probably on a school field trip. But this way, you got up close to it, and there was just a whole bunch of little bitty tiny dots. It was amazing. All these little bitty dots. But you know, you couldn't tell what the picture was. I mean, there's red dots and green dots and yellow dots and wow, look at all those dots. But you couldn't see what the picture was. But if you backed up a few feet and then, oh, wow. And you know what? When you got back a few feet, you couldn't see the dots anymore. The dots were gone and all of a sudden there was a picture there. Sometimes we may make the mistake of looking so closely at one verse or one word in the Bible that we miss the whole thing. We need to have a good understanding of what the Bible's about. There's a book, it was called The Gist of the Bible. It's kind of odd because the book, The Gist of the Bible, was bigger than the Bible. I always thought the gist of things was supposed to be shorter. But but the idea of that phrase, The Gist of the Bible. Now, and I know it's good to know as much of the Bible as we can know. It's good to know it. But I'm going to tell you, there are some things in the Bible that are more important than others. There are some things that we need to know more than others. One man came to Jesus and said, "Master, which is the greatest commandment?" Now Jesus, when he answered that question, he didn't say, "You know what? They're all equal. No one's greater than the other." But sometimes we act that way. We act like, oh, every little thing in the Bible is just as important as every other thing in the Bible. Now understand, it wouldn't be in the Bible if God didn't think it was important, okay? But there are some things that are more important. There are some commands that are greater than others. And Jesus explained that. He answered that question. He said, the greatest command, the first one, is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's number one. That's sanctifying the Lord God in your heart. That's first. You know, if you do that, a lot of the other ones will fall into place. But if you're over here trying to do all the little ones and you miss that one, you'll never get it right. Story is told, I could have done this today, but I don't have any golf balls. But somebody took a quart jar and they filled it to the top with golf balls. Is that jar full? I said, yeah, the jar's full. Well, then they took some little BBs and they poured the BBs into the jar all the way up to the top. Now is that jar? Oh, yeah, now the jar's full. Well, then they took some water and poured that into the jar. Now, the jar is full. Yeah, the jar is full now. What do you think about that? So then they put some Kool-Aid in it. there's always a little... But the key to that was, if you'd put the BBs in first, guess what? There wouldn't have been room for the golf balls. Do the big things first. Get the most important things first. And God says there are some things that are first and more important than others. All right, so for the hope that's in you. Well, do we have hope? Some don't have any hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. I don't want you to sorrow as others who have no hope. There are some people who think that when we die, we're dead like Rover. We're dead all over, and that's it. That's not it. We have hope for the next life. And Paul explains that there in 1 Thessalonians 4. Ephesians 2, 11 through 13 talks about the difference in circumcision and uncircumcision, and that there was a time that the Gentiles were without hope. They had no hope. But he says, now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought nigh. Then there are some who have hope only in this life. All their hope is wrapped up in this world, in this life. 1 Corinthians 15:19 and 20 says, but if we have life, hope in this life only, we are of all men most pitiable. If we are expecting, because I'm a Christian, I'll have a better life here on earth, but that's the only hope we have, that's kind of sad. Now, I firmly believe that living the Christian life is the best life you can live on this earth. But if that's all there is to it, what's the point? Because I know all of us know some people who aren't Christians, who don't even try to be Christian, don't even claim to be Christian, and yet they seem to be succeeding in this world. Materialistically, at least. They have big houses, they have fancy cars, they have good jobs, they have lots of money, they're retired and travel the world and throw money around. Seems like they've got it all. And if that's all this it was all about, was just who can get the most money, then they would win. But that's not what it's about. And if this life is the only thing that we're aiming for, then that's pitiful. But our hope is in heaven. Colossians 1:45 explains that. The hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Jesus Christ is our hope. 1 Peter 1:3 through 4. He has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our hope is eternal life. Not just life on this earth to be better. That's why the early Christians were willing to suffer and even die and forfeit their life on this earth, because they had a hope of an eternal life where they weren't going to have the same problems that they had here. And we can have that as well. If we don't, we should. We need to get it. The only place we're going to get it is through the study of God's Scriptures and understanding of them. Titus chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2, Paul talks about the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And we talked about this, I think, in Wednesday night class about hope. And that, well, I hope I get to go to heaven. And sometimes when people say that, what they mean is, well, I wish it would happen, kind of like I wish I'd win the lottery. Well, it's not that kind of a hope. Our hope is a secure hope. Listen to what Titus says. We have a hope of eternal life because God, who cannot lie, promised it. That's a serious hope. I hope to go home and eat lunch when we're dismissed today. Now, that's not just a, well, I wish I could have some lunch. I expect it to happen. Now, is there a possibility that something could happen between now and the time I get to go eat lunch that could stop that? Yes. I hope to go to heaven, in the biblical sense, means I expect to go there when I die. Is there something that could happen between now and when I die that could keep that from happening? Yes. I could leave the Lord. I could deny the faith. I could throw it all away. But is there anything that will keep God from giving people, those who He's promised it to, a home in heaven? No, there's nothing that can stop God. See, I can mess it up on my end, but God's never going to mess it up on His end. So our hope is more secure than just the, well, I hope, I wish, maybe. It's a, I have a firm expectation because God's promised it. And I know if I stay faithful to Him, He will give it. Now there is an if there, isn't there? But the if is all on my end, not on God's end. Heaven's there. Heaven's waiting. Those who please Him will get to go there. Well, and then a confession of our hope in Hebrews 10:22-25. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Again, we're looking at God's side of the picture, God's side of the equation. He's unchangeable. He's not going to be moved. But then, of course, with meekness and fear. With meekness and fear. We already talked about humility just a little bit, so we won't spend a lot of time on this. But, you know, there's no arrogance in salvation. What have I got to be arrogant about? What did I do? I didn't do anything. I was taught. I was shown. I was offered. All I did was accept what was given to me. Have you ever seen somebody get a gift? Listened to a radio show the other day. So they were giving away $10,000. They called the winner. You won $10,000. I thought the poor woman was going to have a heart attack on the phone. You know, she, I can't believe it. They killed this poor woman. But you know what? She didn't say, well, I'm sure glad y'all called me because I deserved this. Huh. She wasn't arrogant. She was getting a gift. When we realize salvation, eternal life, a home in heaven, that's a gift. That'll do away with any arrogance on our part, won't it? Because gifts aren't given to somebody because they deserve it. Paychecks are given to people because they deserve it, but not gifts. Gifts are given to people even when they don't deserve it, especially with kids at Christmas. You know, I tell the kids, you know, if you don't be good, Santa Claus won't come, but then he comes anyway. Always spoiling. I've yet to meet the kid who was told that Santa wasn't going to come, and then Santa really didn't come. I don't know, man. False threats there. But we do. Even kids that don't deserve those Christmas presents, they still get some Christmas presents, don't they? They do. But we need to correct in humility, as we saw earlier. We need to not be arrogant in our salvation, Romans 11:19-21 tells us. And then we need to save others with fear, Jude 1:22-23. We need to realize, as the saying goes, but for the grace of God, there go I. It could have been me that fell to that temptation. It could have been me that was caught up in that sin. We're waiting for our hope to become a reality. Romans 8:24-25. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. You hear the expectation there? We know it's there. We're expecting it, but we haven't seen it yet. We haven't seen it yet, but we know it's there. Do you have that hope in you? If we're going to hope in the Lord, then we're going to have to purify ourselves as well. We're going to have to work on our side of the equation. We can't do anything on God's side. He's already done all that. But we can work on our side of the equation. We can love Him, trust Him more, grow in our faith, grow in our obedience, and grow in our hope and expectation and looking forward to it. You know, with Christmas coming up, the kids start to get excited. They have hope. They have expectations. They don't know exactly what it's going to be like. They don't know exactly what they're going to get to unwrap, unless, of course, they've been snooping. But, you know, they don't know what's coming, but they know it's going to be something good, and they're excited about it. But, you know, most of the kids will go to sleep tonight, and they'll wake up tomorrow, and they will not run to wherever the Christmas tree in your house is set up and run to it and go, where's my presents? They're not here. I was expecting them to be here today. No, they're not expecting them tomorrow. But now Christmas Eve, it's going to be hard to get them to go to sleep that night because they're expecting it the next morning. They're hoping for Christmas to come. But see, they're hoping for it, but it's still a month away. It's a long way. But they're still hoping for it. But as it gets closer, the excitement will build. What about us? As we get closer to heaven, and each of us is either getting closer or further away from heaven every day. If we're being faithful Christians, we're getting closer each day. Are we getting more excited? Is our hope growing? Is our expectation growing that it's getting closer? It should be. Do you have hope of eternal life in heaven with God? Are you prepared to give an answer to others as to why you have that hope? If you don't have that hope, you better get it. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you believe He lived and died, rose again, you're willing to repent of your sins? To give up the sinful things to have something better. It's like giving up old broken toys to get new ones. Not a hard thing to do, is it? Shouldn't be. You're willing to repent of your sins. Are you willing to confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God? Are you willing to be baptized to wash your sins away so that you too can have the hope of eternal life? If you have that hope, are you ready to give an answer? Do you know why you have that hope? Do you know how you have that hope? If you need to respond to God's invitation this morning, please do so as we stand and as we sing.